Open your Bibles to James 1. We'll read verses 18 to 27 of James chapter 1. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself unstained by the world. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Most of us have seen the plaque or read the saying, don't confuse me by the facts, my mind is made up. And we laugh or chuckle when we read that or we hear someone say that in jest. But actually, as you know, there's a great deal of truth to that statement. It's a summary of a prejudicial attitude. It's the way people often are, that regardless of the facts of what's set before them, their minds are set certain convictions, their wills in certain courses of action, and regardless of the facts, of the evidence, they're not going to change their minds. And that's sad. But it's even sadder when that is a spiritual reality. And yet, it is often the case in these circumstances as well, isn't it? We ourselves probably have wrestled with the reality of being faced from Scripture or through an exhortation, a rebuke from a Christian friend with a clear biblical grounds for that we should change our thinking or our action. And we kind of set our heels in. We stubbornly resist because we have determined the course of action, or we've determined that what we believe about this is right. And because of that, we shut ourselves off to the input of the Spirit of Christ through His word. Spiritual prejudice is awful. It is spiritually stunting and can be death-dealing, even in the lives of professing Christians. Well, this is the issue that the Apostle James addresses now in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1. He has concluded his argument with respect to how we are to respond to trials and tests, that we are to endure through them. We're faced with at least two courses of response, a biblical course and temptations of Satan through our flesh and from the world to sin in the midst of those circumstances. And James has encouraged us to understand that we must, in our trials and in the general circumstances of our lives, seek God's way, not the way of temptation. And we may not rationalize it because we find ourselves by God's sovereignty in certain circumstances that he then must intend for us to sin. So he starts dealing with that God is not the author or the tempter of our sin. It comes from within us, our own lust, the primary factor in all temptation. Yes, that remnant of sin that's yet within us as God's children. And then he goes on to prove that of course God couldn't be one that tempts to sin, because God is the one who has bestowed every good and perfect gift from heaven. And then last week we looked at verse 18. The greatest gift of all that we receive personally from God is this gift of regeneration. And obviously the God who would do this for us to change our characters and bring us in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ is not the God who is soliciting sin from us, but the God, in fact, who has converted us that we might respond to him in godliness. Now, in verse 18, he talks about the word of truth as the means, the instrument through which the Spirit works normally in calling men and women, boys and girls, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the word of truth, in fact, is a phrase that embraces all of the Scripture, for it's in the Bible that we have the certain, infallible revelation of the truth of God. And we saw in particular that word of truth is a summary for the gospel itself. Well, it's the concept now of the word of truth in regeneration that leads James forward to start discussing now our use of the word of truth, not just the gospel, but the Bible. And so he begins to deal with how do we profit from the Word of God for our sanctification? Jesus said that God is praise, that God will sanctify us by His Word. His Word is truth. So how do we profit from the Word of God? How do you profit from the Word of God? How do you children profit from the Word of God? That's the big question that James is answering now in verses 19 through 21. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit is showing us that we profit from the Word of God, and we approach it with a correct frame of mind. We approach it rejecting sin. We approach it in faith and humility. And we're going to consider these things under two headings: the proper frame of mind that's necessary for profiting from the Word, and the proper means of profiting from the Word. Verse 19, he addresses the proper frame of mind. This you know, my beloved brethren. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now in the opening clause, this you know, my beloved brethren, we have a transition in James's argument. And it's a bit difficult for two reasons. We've got a textual difference. Some of you have your New King James Bibles. It says, therefore, beloved brethren, let us be quick to hear. If you have the English standard or the New American Standard, then it uses the word no. Now there's a further difficulty in that the English standard takes no in the imperative. It's a command, know this, whereas the New American Standard, as I've just read, takes it as a statement of fact, this you know. So there's a bit of a translation problem here. I'm going to go with the connective therefore. It's the majority text term. I think it fits the context and the development of the argument quite well. But really, there's not a lot of difference. If you go with the critical text, verb know, if it is as the New American Standard translates it, it really is functioning as the therefore. This you know, it's looking back that you are regenerated through the word of truth. Knowing this, now here is how you deal with the word of truth. If you go with the English Standard Version, know this, then it's not connecting directly to what he's just said, but it's pointing now to the commandment. And it's a way of highlighting the importance of the commandment. At the end of the day, then, there's not a lot of difference. There's either a clear development of a new argument with the command, or there's a connection to the previous argument, the word of truth's role in our regeneration. But I'm going to go with the concept that because the word of truth is used by the Spirit in our regeneration, implanted in us by the Spirit of Christ, we then must deal with the word of truth, the proper frame of mind. But notice well again the transition, this wonderful address, beloved brethren. We're going to have to keep emphasizing it because James emphasizes it. As you remember, I said some 18 times, directly or indirectly, he addresses the dispersed Christian Jews in this way. And it's his way of constantly bringing the gospel to bear on a series of proverbial and moral exhortations. The letter of James is not directly full of the gospel. It's a book that's written for Christians. And yet the gospel permeates it with this address. He is speaking to them, born of the Holy Spirit, thus part of the family of God, brothers and sisters, because we are one together in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are beloved of God, and because we're beloved of God in union with Christ, we want to obey. As we are in Christ Jesus is the power to obey, because we are his brethren. And we should want to obey all the more when we recognize the great love that God has for us, that he expresses through the apostle in addressing us as beloved brethren. And I would just simply remind you men who do and will minister as preachers and pastors that your congregations need to know that you love them. Calvin points out that if God's people know that you love them, then they are readily going to respond to your teaching. They must know, though, you love them by your demeanor, by your care, by being their pastor, not just their preacher. Not shut away in some study, preparing sermons, attending to the affairs of the church, but moving among them. Yes, in their times of serious trial and affliction. Moving among them as a pastor, doing that family visitation. We have friends from Scotland staying with us, and some of you know the Van Eycks. Well, John Van Eyck is their pastor now over there in the Highlands. And Willie's wife, Kate, said last night that they had a pastoral visit. She said it was the first time I've ever had a pastoral visit, raised in the church. And time and again, that's the testimony. And there's going to be a lot of pastors and a lot of ruling elders that shall answer to the Lord. The blood of God's people are on their hands. I'm convinced they don't in some way begin to move in the midst of their people and visit them. And that's very important. We want you men who leave here to be ministers to be committed to the pastoral care of your flock. Not just being the best preacher you can be, but being a pastor. Because then your people know you love them. You're part of their lives. And when you address them then as beloved brethren, that will ring true. Well, with the transition, we come into this threefold exhortation about what's the frame of mind that we should have as we approach the Word of God. He says that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Unfortunately, these three exhortations are often wrenched out of their context and simply made to be axioms of Christian behavior. And they are. They are. They're should be true of us in all of life. But you will note that here particularly they have to do with our approach to the Word of God. In the first place, we then must be those who are quick to hear. The phrase reminds us that it's God who speaks to us through Scripture. That it's the Spirit of Christ who comes to us unmistakably and opens God's mind to us. That's why Paul uses the word God breathed. This book is as surely the word of God as if he stood there with you as you were reading it and were speaking out loud. And so we are to listen for God's voice. What does he have to say? But I think in particular James is applying this to preaching. That we there hear the living voice of God through a living man. And we'd be quick to listen. That means that we are to be eager and earnest in availing ourselves of the opportunities of God's Word in our private devotions and family worship, and particularly in its preaching. This is why we revel when we're a part of a church that has morning and evening worship. I believe that that's biblical by a clear inference from Scripture. But even if it were not biblical, it is so profitable to be able to hear Christ speak twice on the Lord's Day. Why would you deprive yourself? Why would you deprive your family? Are you eager to listen? And when you are part of a church that has two services, are you involved? Actively attending both of those services. We're to be diligent. We're to approach this with care. Even as the Larger Catechism teaches us how we are to read the Word of God and how we're to listen to the Word of God preached. We're to listen to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Do you come to sit under the Spirit of Christ in the preaching of Scripture? Do you come with the attitude of Samuel? Speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. And do you come that way regardless of who's in the pulpit? A fellow student. Maybe it's not just a minister. Maybe it's someone that doesn't have great preaching gifts. But do you come with an eagerness to hear what God will say to you in the opening of Scripture? We are to be quick to hear. We may be slow then to speak. Now that is a general maxim for all of life. Solomon says in Proverbs 10:19 that there is sin in many words, transgression in many words. And thus we all ought to pray that God would put that bridle on our mouths and learn to curb our speech and our verbal and mental responses. But this again is particularly true with respect to the communication of God's Word. When God's Word says something to you as you read it and study it, is your response, that can't be right because that goes against what I have been taught or believed or what I want to do? And you start talking back. Now we are to examine the Scriptures by the Scriptures. But are you slow to respond negatively to what God is saying in the Scriptures? To be sure you are hearing. We mentally speak so quickly that we don't have time to hear. That's why he says that we are to be slow to speak, slow to talk back, slow to argue then with the one who is teaching us the Word of God. If it be in an informal capacity of an exhortation or a rebuke, or in a more authoritative fashion in the pulpit, are you arguing with the Scriptures, with the rebuke, with the instruction? Are you first listening before you start talking back? Praying and meditating. Is there truth in this? And even when maybe there's not much truth in it, do you have the attitude of David when he was cursed by Shimon? How do I know the Lord is not saying something to me in this curse? We're to be slow to speak. It also means we're to be slow to speak then as teachers of what we think the Bible says. We don't want to push ourselves into places of authoritative responsibility. We let the Lord, through his common process, put us into those places. And we don't grab everything that we get that we immediately now must tell our insights into Scripture. We listen. We should be slow to speak. Slow to speak in theological discussion. We need to listen much more to what the other side says before we respond. And respond then in a way of settled conviction because we were quick to hear and slow to speak. And then he says, thirdly, the frame of mind that we're to have if we're going to profit from the Word of God, read and instructed, is that we're to be slow to anger. Now again, James, the Proverbs of the New Testament, is reflecting the proverbial wisdom, particularly of the book of Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount. And here he's picking up on another proverb of Solomon, found, for example, in 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city." It's a general principle of life that we are to be slow to anger. But again, particularly, I believe James is talking to us about how we deal with biblical truth. Read or communicated. Do you sometimes get angry with a doctrine of the Bible? It doesn't fit. Maybe it doesn't fit the theological scheme, but maybe it doesn't fit our culture. I was reading again this morning in Leviticus about slavery and the biblical guidelines. And slavery in our culture is a thing that, for many reasons, is abominable. But we have to come back and not get angry with the Word of God when the Word of God says that one may buy and inherit slaves. We have to live with that. It doesn't fit our modern ideas of democracy. But we have to live with the sovereign lawgiver and what he has to say. Now, I'm not promoting slavery, but I'm saying when people get angry about any type of slavery, historically, they better come back and be guided by Scripture, because they're letting modern cultural mores influence them. Now, I'm sure that's going to be misunderstood, but it's a clear example of how we get angry with the Word of God and aren't listening when it gives clear instruction. But we also must be slow to anger again with the one who preaches. How many times those of us who preach regularly have seen the anger on people's faces, either while we were preaching or afterwards as they come out of the church. I can think of numerous occasions at weddings when I talk about the role of wife to be submissive, or the role of the father in the exchange of headship, and you just see anger all around you, and people come out angry with the teaching of the Word of God, rather than quick to hear, slow to speak, and particularly slow to anger. But the same again, when you get into, or somebody comes to rebuke you, what's your response? Is it anger? Or do you take time to hear what they've had to say? Or we get into a theological discussion and we don't agree. So often in the multitude of words is transgression, and what happens next is anger. And what should have been a calm, civil discussion of Scripture turns into acrimony. Now this point is so important that James enforces it then in verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Again, this is often jerked out of its immediate context. It's a true principle. But here it's particularly applied to the anger, both expressed in how we don't hear and how we communicate. There's a contrast. Anger of man, and he uses the word generically here, and the righteousness of God. The anger of man can refer to our anger in response to the Word of God communicated or read or coming to us in rebuke. And it's not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God here is God's righteous work in our lives for our sanctification. That if we respond in anger, we're not going to profit in sanctification from the Word of God. But also, an angry way of communicating, either a scolding from the pulpit or berating the people of God or expressing a wrong kind of anger, will not promote the cause of Christ. And God's holy standard will not spread. And we handle ourselves wrongly in theological discussion or debate at presbytery, then we're not accomplishing God's purposes. Because the anger of man does not promote the righteousness of God. There's a righteous anger. And yet you'll notice how the Savior, or the Apostle Paul, that's always under control. And it's not about my opinions, or my honor, or my rights, but it's about the honor of God and the truth of God. And so we must have this frame of mind as we deal with the Scriptures if we're going to profit. And if we're going to be profitable, we must be those who constantly have the attitude, speak, Lord, your servant. listens. Is that how you sit down in the morning to read your Bible? Or are you simply going through the motions? Is that the biblical habit that your children now are developing? That you're reading your Bibles, but you're reading your Bibles with an attitude, God has something to say to me and I want to hear what He has to say today. Is that how we approach family worship? Again, we often just come to it, well, I'm to do this. And it is a duty. But we go through it so mechanically. Do you approach the Word of God every time? When you're studying, are you studying simply to get material down for a course? Or anytime you're dealing with Scripture or scriptural truth, are you coming with this attitude, speak, Lord, I'm listening. So you're shaped even as you study. And then in our communication of that truth, we need to be humble. We need to be those who are ready to listen to the other side. Slow to speak. And above all, slow to anger. Well, having laid the foundation of the proper framework of profiting from the Word, James goes on in verse 21 to discuss some of the means of profiting from the Word of God, the proper means, negatively and positively. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's a putting off and a putting on, so to speak. Or we could, as some writers, take the whole thing as a gardening or agricultural metaphor. The term putting off is a strong term used in Scripture for putting away. Paul in Ephesians 4, that you've put aside, you've put away the old man and his practices. Paul in Colossians parallels this commandment. Put aside all filthiness and malice and sin. It's a radical cutting off, a radical putting away. And in the metaphor here, if we think of the soil where the Word of God is implanted, there's a radical ripping out of everything that is contrary to the Word of God, which is sin. He uses two terms. Put away all filthiness, the habits and dispositions of our corruption. We cannot nurture within our breast our lust and our habits and dispositions of sin, which the Bible aptly calls filthiness, and expect to profit from the Word of God. But even more particularly in the context, we must approach Scripture with hearts that long to be pure and sanctified, that we long to have these things put away from us. And thus, we are actively engaged in putting them to death, that mortification, which is described in this putting away or putting off. And then we're also to put off, and again, we've got two ways to translate the term, the remnant of malice or the superfluity and abundance of malice. Of course, both things are true. Within us, there is a remnant of lust. Malice here refers particularly to a wicked attitude toward others that would do them harm and despite, particularly to the context of slow to speak and slow to anger. And there is yet within us an abundance of this malice, that it's not something that we ever can rest with, even if it is just a remnant. There's still within us an abundance of it. It gushes out. Unguarded, it spews forth. It does in our response to others, but it does in life as a whole. And what he's showing us here is that we cannot make any detente with sin and profit from the Word of God. There's a direct corollary between the pursuit of godliness and true understanding of the Word of God. Our Savior wisely establishes this principle in one of his controversies with the Jews, recorded in John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? If you're full of yourself and of pride and the filthiness that comes out of, how are you going to understand God's Word? You need to understand that essential to a proper biblical hermeneutic is godliness. That everything, nothing that we do here is a matter simply of intellect. None of your coursework is merely a matter of intellect. None of your Bible study. None of your preparation to teach or preach. And to profit from the Word of God spiritually, you must be actively engaged in rooting out the sin of your life, or you will not come to deep, profound, helpful understanding of the Word of God. We must be putting off sin for our own sanctification and to profit from the means of our sanctification, which is the Word of God. Manton has a great section here that on how we prepare for worship and how we prepare to hear the Word of God preached. That we are to approach that preparation of worship with heart examination and brokenness and confession of sin and holy desires to put the sin away. Is that how you approach worship? Is that how you approach the preaching of God's Word? Positively then, there's things that we must do to cultivate the Word. Notice he talks about the Word implanted. Some Bibles say engrafting, but engrafting is not the concept. It's not a plant joined in, as the Bible uses that figure. But here is the reference to you're born again by the Word of truth. It's a reference to the parable of the soils, where the Word of God is implanted deeply into the good Spirit-prepared soil of your heart. That implanted word is to be received by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the prophet or the writer there warns that the danger of apostasy is not receiving the word in faith. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The word is in us. We must receive it by faith. So this being quick to listen is, yes, Lord, speak to me. I believe you speak only in this book. And I want to hear what you have to say. And I will believe it, Lord. I will believe your doctrines, and I will believe your law and your exhortations, and I will receive your rebukes and admonitions, whether they come to me directly from Scripture through preaching or from a Christian friend or spouse. But it's to be a humble or meek reception of the Word. The American Standard translates it humble but meek. It's the attitude that's described in Isaiah chapter 66, where the prophet there teaches us exactly how we are to respond to God in His Word. In verse 2, from my hand. Well, let's start with verse 1. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To whom does God condescend? To whom does God reveal himself? But to this one I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what James means to receive the word with humility or meekness. To be humble before God. Thus, you see, we come full circle. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. That's the humility with which we must come to the word of God. Broken and contrite hearts. Sorrowing over the remnant of sin that we find within us. Confessing that sin. Fighting against that sin. In the power of Christ Jesus. Trembling under the Word of God. It's not something that we approach as an equal. We approach the Word of God as the converted servant children of God. In submissiveness, in brokenness, speak, Lord, your servant listens. So you see that profiting from the Word of God has both to do with the mind with which we approach it. Slow, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It has to do with the heart that we exercise in dealing with it. A putting off of sin. Not clinging to that sin, but using the means of sanctification and mortification that we might then receive this word the Spirit has implanted in us, the word of truth, in humility. the Savior prays for us, just as he prayed for us on earth, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You want to be sanctified by the word of God? Then, my dear friends, you must approach the word of God in the way the Spirit of God teaches you here. And as most of us here today are handlers of the word of God, understand well that rightly dividing the word of truth is not simply mastering then the principles of hermeneutics, learning to use the tools of exegesis, as necessary as all those things are. But essential, foundational to all of them is your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're resting in Christ, not just for justification, but for sanctification. Approaching the Word of God in the way He teaches you, then you will be those who rightly divide, interpret the Word of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Spirit's instruction. We want to profit from your Word. We want to see the sin cut out of our lives, to tend our gardens, to rip up the weeds that there might be room for the good and fruitful responding and hearing and working of your Word by the Spirit. Christ has purchased these things for us, and we ask, Lord, that you will grant them to us today. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.